Well, good morning, church family. Please open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 16 through 21 as we continue our series called Confidence in Chaos. Just want to talk a little bit about confidence in chaos. One of the things that the New Testament calls us to be as the church, as the people of God, is a light. And you see that over and over again in Scripture. We are the light of the world. We are to be a light shining in the darkness. We are to represent the light of God by shining. And I am more than ever convinced that one of the fundamental ways that we can be a light shining in the darkness is to live with confidence in the gospel, confidence in Jesus Christ, confidence in God's word. Because to be completely honest with you, there's not a whole lot of confidence out there. There is uncertainty, and there is doubt, and there is a sense in which institutions and things that people have trusted in for generations seem to be crumbling and falling apart. And yet, Jesus still reigns. You and I still have a Savior and a King who is still enthroned, who has been resurrected and has already defeated all the things we're afraid of. And so we get to gather every week and here on the Lord's Day, and we get to open His Word and hear from Him together as the community, where we get to learn how to be confident. Not in ourselves, for there is nothing to be confident in when it comes to yourself. But we get to learn how to be confident, and we are supernaturally enabled to be confident in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's the goal of this whole series. That's why this series through 2 Peter is called Confident in Chaos, because Peter's dealing with the same issues. He's dealing with a lot of uncertainty and doubt. He's dealing with false teachers. He's dealing with a false gospel. He's dealing with people coming in and teaching things that are contrary to the truth. And he writes this letter to guide the church to be confident in that chaos. Church, you and I need to be confident in this chaos. And so open your copies of God's Word to 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy Word. Beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we gratefully come before You right now and submit ourselves to Your Word that You've revealed and Your Word that You are continuing to reveal through the Spirit as it is proclaimed, as it is taught, as it is read, as it is understood. And so, God, I pray that today You would increase our confidence in Your Word, increase our confidence in the gospel, Lord, that we would be sure, because we serve a Savior. We've been saved by a Savior who has defeated all of our enemies and given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Lord, we have everything we need for life and godliness. Help us to grasp that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, on Sunday, December 4th, 2016, a guy named Edgar Welch, he was a member of a Baptist church and a father of two from Salisbury, North Carolina. He packed up an AR-15 assault rifle and several other weapons and drove 360 miles north to Washington, D.C. And then he arrived at a pizzeria called the Comet Ping Pong. And he got out of his car and he walked into the pizzeria as family saw him with his assault rifle and other guns strapped to his body. They frantically fled out the door past him. And he walked past all of those people until he arrived at a locked door in the back. And he grabbed the handle, realizing it was locked, and he then took his gun and began firing rounds into the door to open it. And upon opening that closet, he looked inside and discovered that it was a storage closet. In fact, it had a lot of old computers and things. It wasn't what he expected to find. No one was hurt, thankfully. Edgar Welch immediately walked out, put his gun down, put his hands up, and surrendered to the police, and he was later sentenced to 4 years in prison. So what caused a church-going father of two from rural North Carolina to barge into a Washington, D.C. pizzeria with military-grade weapons? Well, Welch had been at home doing internet research. He'd been using Google. He discovered on the internet a conspiracy theory, and this theory posited that Hillary Clinton was leading a child trafficking ring out of a pizzeria in Washington, D.C. called the Comet Ping Pong. And after months of research, this was verified and validated. He found the evidence so compelling that he was willing in a moment to risk his life to uncover the truth and to save those children. Well, it was all made up. And by the way, that same conspiracy theory still exists and it has followers. In fact, one of the followers just won a Republican primary in the state of Georgia and will probably be serving on the House of Representatives next time. We live in an age of misinformation. The issue for Welch is the same issue for everybody in this room, and it's in fact the same issue for everybody in the world. The question is, how do we find the truth? And once we find the truth, how do we know for sure that it is the truth? You see, because every single one of us is going to settle on some ultimate authority for our lives. We are. You are trusting authorities every single day. And what authorities you put your trust in is going to determine the outcome of your life, because that is going to determine how you make your decisions and what you base your life upon. And that issue of authority happens to be the issue that Peter is dealing with in our text this morning. Now, so far, those of you who have been here for the duration of this series, we've seen that what Peter has been concerned with thus far is connecting salvation in Christ to godly living. That there is a connection here, Peter says. If you know Jesus is your Savior, then God has provided everything you need for life and godliness. And so therefore the outcome of your life should be a life of virtue, a life of those eight characteristics that he talked about in chapter 1. He's talked about how we need to look back to what Jesus did in history, and how we need to also put our gaze forward to what we are going to be when Jesus returns and glorifies his people, and we need to live into that identity that he has given us. But here in our passage this morning, for the very first time, he begins to explicitly respond to the false teachers in this church. So we begin to learn a little bit more about what was undergirding these false practices. what was undermining the authority of the apostles in this church. And the issue is exactly this. There's an authority crisis. Who are we trusting in? Who are we listening to? Church, that hasn't changed. In 2,000 years of church history, every time the church has gone astray, it has been because they have listened to an authority that's contrary to the Word of God. Every single time. Throughout history. And so the first question that I want us to look at the very beginning of verse 16, is which voice? Which voice? Look with me there. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so there's an accusation that Peter is here responding to. There is someone accusing Peter and the apostles of following made-up fables, particularly concerning the fact that Jesus was going to return in power one day. That's the teaching. You see it there? So Peter's, and that's going to pop up again later on in 2 Peter. So the issue is that there are some people saying, no, they're making all that up. Peter and the other apostles don't have a clue what they're talking about. Jesus isn't coming back. Jesus isn't returning. Now I hope you can see why Peter put so much emphasis at the beginning of this letter on godly living. Because church, listen, if we have no end hope, if we're not waiting for Jesus to return and judge the world and save his people, then it doesn't matter what you do in this life, right? And so Peter's had to already build that case that, yes, it does matter. Jesus is returning. We did not make this up. We were not following cleverly devised myths. But the real issue, and the one that Peter's going to turn to next as we keep going, is not the issue of whether Jesus was going to return or not, but the real issue underneath this debate was the issue of authority. Where do you get your information from? How do you decide a question like this? Which voice do you base your life upon? Church, that was the issue for Edgar Welch in the illustration I gave you at the very beginning. Yeah, he was a Baptist church member, but he was following conspiracy theories as his authority in life. I think most of us in this room would say, well, that issue settled for me, you know? Of course, I believe in the Bible. That's why I'm here. I have a Bible. I have 10 Bibles. I have a Bible in my car, my floorboard. I have a Bible, you know, by the toilet. I have a Bible on the coffee table. I have a Bible on my phone. I have the Bible everywhere. But church, I want to warn you not to be so sure that that issue is settled. Because you can have a Bible all over. You can have a Bible as your wallpaper in your living room. And that does not mean that the Bible is necessarily the authority of your life. See, there's a difference. And church, what I want you to understand is that everything is at stake with this issue, that this is the defining issue of your life. Because listen, to know anything always depends upon trusting authorities. That's just reality. What do you think went on in the garden? We go all the way back to Genesis 3. You know the story. And we tell that story in so many ways. We say, well, what happened in the garden is that Eve decided to disobey God's clear word. And because of that, she went and led her husband to do the same. And that therefore, all of humanity fell, and we've been under sin ever since. Well, that's a true way to tell the story, is it not? But undergirding that, it's not just about Eve doing what was forbidden. It was even more fundamentally about which voice Eve and Adam decided to listen to. Right? Because there was another voice besides God's voice in the garden. There was another voice saying, hey, come listen to this voice. Don't listen to his voice. And so they had to make a decision. Which authority are we going to trust in? Are we going to listen to the authority of God and trust his word? Or are we going to give our trust to an alternative authority? And it's interesting, isn't it, that when God comes and confronts Adam over their sin, You know what question he asked them? He says, who told you you were naked? That's the issue. Which voice did you listen to? Which authority did you bank your life upon? Church, everybody, everywhere is listening to authorities. The question for us, the question for your neighbor, the question for your family members is not, am I trusting authorities, but which authorities am I trusting? Throughout my life, I've come into contact many times with people who would say, oh, no, I don't trust in authorities. I'm scientific. I base my understanding, my knowledge comes from empirical evidence. I'm a person of science and logic. And I want you to understand that there's no such thing as that. You imagine with me a biology student moving to university as a freshman. The first thing they're going to do is walk into a classroom where a professor who has authority over that classroom is going to hand them a textbook. And that textbook is going to be full of all kinds of things that they're going to be told to trust in because it's full of things that it would be impossible for them to empirically verify. It is a body of knowledge that has been passed down through the ages that is now being formulated in an authoritative way, and there is a professor who's in charge of their grade. And if they do not trust his authority about what truth is, they are not going to pass his class. And any advancement in their career, if they want to keep going and become a PhD in biology, all of that is going to be regulated by hierarchical authorities, by a system, by curriculum and teachers and editor boards and awarding degrees. You have to trust authorities. Everybody does. I watch it all the time with my kids. I have five preteen kids. And I see, them wanting to listen to certain types of music or wear certain kinds of clothes. And I'm like, why? Where does that come from? Because there's secular authorities. There's famous people who say, this is what you're supposed to look like. Why are the things we wear the style? Because somebody out there told us it was. Because we're trusting authorities, people in Hollywood or wherever styles get made up, to tell us that that shirt shouldn't be worn by a person your age. And then you get to be my age and gray starts showing up in your beard and you just quit caring. You start embarrassing your kids. We're all trusting in authorities. And listen, Peter realizes that the issue underlying what we believe and what we know is this issue of submission to authority. It is this issue of who do I trust? And so look with me as we continue. How do we know? That's the second question we want to ask. How do we know? Look at what Peter says next. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths, and we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We were eyewitnesses, he says, of His majesty. And so, listen, Peter here is going to point to two sources of authoritative knowledge. This is how we know that this is the truth. He is going to talk to us about the apostle and their authority, and he's going to talk to us about the prophets and their authority. So when he says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, he is talking about himself and the other apostles who saw the majesty, the divinity, the deity of Jesus. They saw Him glorified. And he's going to point to a specific historical event that they saw. Verse 17. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. So this is a clear reference to the transfiguration of Jesus. Probably the fullest picture we have, if you want to turn back with me really quickly, go to Matthew 17, Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, and let's look at this event. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, three of them, the inner three, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And so Peter says, "Listen, I have authority. I was there. I was an eyewitness. I saw his glory." Now, you may be asking the question, why in the world does Peter choose this event to validate the claim that Jesus would return again? And I want you to think about it. Because what happened in the transfiguration? In the transfiguration, God gave those three apostles a sneak peek of Jesus' future kingdom glory. He glorified him. You know how when a big movie comes out, what do you want to do? You want to see the preview. You know, this is a big deal now. Joe could tell you more about it. I don't really care about previews, but people like get really excited about wanting to see a preview. The new Avengers, have you seen the preview? This is God saying, here's the preview of the eternal glory of my Son, and I'm going to show it to three of you who are going to be my witnesses, and I'm going to give you authority based upon what you've seen, and you are going to go proclaim my message to the ends of the earth. This is Peter saying, hey, I was there. I saw a guy at the ballpark recently who had a Fish t-shirt on, which is a band, one of the best bands ever, just by the way. And so I walked up to him and I said, hey, I was at Big Cypress. And some of y'all are like, what a nerd. But you know, Big Cypress was the biggest Fish concert in Fish's history. I really was there. It's Y2K, 1999, New Year's Eve, Florida Everglades. I was there. You know, I say that because I knew immediately that if this person knew who Fish was and not just like a poser wearing a t-shirt, that he was going to be impressed by that. And he was, actually. He was like, whoa! Like, you know, first he was like, you're that old? You know, and then it impressed him. And that's kind of what Peter's doing here, except the issue's way bigger than a lame Fish concert. This is one of the biggest events in history. And Peter says, hey, when he was transfigured on the mountain, I heard the voice of God. I was there with James and John. I saw the preview of his coming glory. He is going to return because I've already seen a glimpse of what it looks like. So this is Peter just simply showing his card. He's saying, trust me, I'm a person you can trust. I am an apostle, I was there, I saw his majesty, I heard God's voice. But now Peter says, but listen, there's even more reason to trust in our witness and our testimony, because in verse 19, he's going to now talk about the prophets. Look with me there. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word. Now listen, when Peter's talking about the prophetic word, what you have to remember is that at this point in history, there was no New Testament. Right? Peter's writing what would become the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is inspiring what we would later receive as the New Testament. And so when the people of this generation thought about the Scriptures, they only thought about the Old Testament. The prophets, the Psalms, the writings, the Torah. And Peter here is specifically referencing the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, on and on. All of these people that God raised up to bear witness about the coming kingdom that Jesus was going to come. Right? This kingdom's coming. Jesus is the fulfillment. And so that's what he's referencing. And Peter says, we have something more sure even than what I saw on the mountain. We have the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So what Peter's doing here is he is making a connection between the apostles' ministry and what they saw on the mountain and the message of the prophets. What he's saying is what we are declaring is not different from the message of the prophets, but it is the same. This is not something new that we have invented. Everything written in the Old Testament is confirmed and fulfilled in history in Jesus Christ. Church, do you believe that? Because when you read the Old Testament, I want you to know that you should read it just as much as you read the New Testament. It's just as much about Jesus as the book of Romans, as the Gospel of John. And Peter says, listen, we're interpreting this for you. And he gets now into the issue of interpretation in verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. See, the opponents, according to Peter, are interpreting the Old Testament prophets in a way that confirms the views that they want to propound. They are telling people, they are taking the Old Testament, misinterpreting it to back what they are trying to say. That never happens today, right? No. Nobody ever interprets the Bible in selfish ways today. Yeah, you know it. Happens all the time. And so how do we know how to interpret the prophets? Well, that's Peter's point. Peter's point here is that you don't have the right to interpret the Bible any way you want, but that God has raised up the apostles as the custodians of the prophetic word, and the authoritative interpretation comes through the apostles. And so through history, God has been progressively revealing himself ultimately in Jesus, and the prophets and the apostles are the witnesses to that testimony. And if you want to know how to understand it all, you have to interpret it the same way the prophets and the apostles did. You don't get to go make new interpretations. I just finished a book that I actually, for the second time, I have to read it for a class, called The Civil War as a Theological Crisis. And in the book, a historian named Mark Knoll argues that the very thing that made America what we were, our individualism, is what led us eventually to fight a war on a battlefield over the issue of slavery. Because both sides of that debate were claiming the Bible as their authority. And so the issue was interpreting the Bible. The issue was how do we interpret the Bible to help us settle this issue? And because everyone was an individualist and because there was no authority who could speak down and say, this is how the Bible needs to be interpreted, because the church chickened out, especially in the South, and refused to declare the interpretation that would have gone with the prophetic word, absolutely slavery is evil and needs to be abolished, a war had to be fought to settle the issue. That's tragic, church. That's tragic. And I want you to understand something. The same individualism that was around back then, that led to the Civil War, it's still here today. It's still here today. It hasn't gone anywhere. And the only way to combat that is to dig in to our communities and together as the church seek to interpret by the guidance of the Holy Spirit the Word of God in the same way that the prophets and the apostles did. There is a tradition that has been preserved, a word that has come down to us. And we aren't at liberty to take God's word as an individual and go interpret it any way I want to. We come together, guided by the Spirit, guided by the prophetic word, guided by the apostles. And there's a process. The way that all of this has happened, look in verse 21. No clearer example in Scripture of the authority and the divine inspiration of the written word of God than verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The authority is ultimately God's. God has revealed himself through the personalities and the circumstances of men in history, but yet he has given us an authoritative, sure word that we can bank on. He's given us a sure base for knowledge. And so the third question I want us to ask now, we're going to go back to verse 19, is now what? Look with me at the second part of verse 19, where he says, we have this more, this something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now what? Because listen, if God has given us authority, and we know that it is authoritative on the witness of the prophets and the apostles, now we have to ask the question in 2020, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for us as the church? And he tells us, we have to pay attention. Because this word, this revelation that God has given us is a lamp shining in a dark place, and it will continue to shine until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Until Jesus comes back, the Word of God will continue to be the light that guides God's people in the darkness, and it will never grow out of date. Church, for the better part of a century now, the United States of America has been the dominant military superpower in the world. That's just a fact. That's not American bravado. For about almost a century, more than half a century at least, that's just been the way it is. There's been one military superpower, and it's been the United States of America. And because of that, challengers, other nations, have had to seek alternative methods to combat the United States because they don't want to face the United States head-to-head in a territorial battle. And so there has to be other strategies formed. There has to be other ways to combat this superpower. And that's why you've been hearing so much in the news, especially since 2016, about Russia meddling, other countries meddling in our elections. Because these other countries who don't want America, the United States of America, to be on top, have to come up with a different strategy. And what does that strategy look like? Well, it looks like this. Let's make some social media memes, and let's sow discord, and let's start some rumors, and let's sow insurrection, and let's have a disinformation campaign, and let's make people believe in false narratives. You see, this battle that the United States has been in for I don't know how long, since the internet, is not about territory, but it is about controlling the narrative that we live by. The goal of other countries right now who are enemies of the United States is to sow social confusion. And it gets very personalized. You can research this. There's whole books written about it. They have bots invented now where people, you know how me and my wife are always fascinated. We can have a conversation about needing to buy a couch. And then we'll get on Facebook, and there'll be ads for couches that we've never seen before. You ever notice that? This is real. They personalize this information. Let's say that you've searched on Google, you know, what if I lose my job? I don't know how many of you would search that, but you know what kind of headlines these bots can bring your way after that? Things that sound like this: immigrants coming for your job. Right? It's based upon fear, and it's based upon controlling the narrative. It's based upon sowing seeds of doubt and discord and division, because they're hoping that the United States of America will just self-destruct, and that may happen. I don't know. We're part of a kingdom that's sure. But why am I talking about this? Because listen, this is exactly how Satan has always operated against the people of God. Do you think that Satan could meet God head to head in a territorial battle? No. The goal of Satan, the goal of the elementary principalities that roam this earth, is to sow discord, to fight a disinformation campaign, to make you believe in subtle false narratives, to make you live in fear, to make you lose confidence in the sovereignty and the power of God. That's what this is about. All the way from the beginning. All the way back to the garden where Satan said to Eve, did God really say? Did he really say that? You see, it's about questioning. And here's the truth. If you and I are going to pay attention to the prophetic word as a lamp shining in a dark place, we have to make sure that the word of God is the first authority in our life. We have to make sure that the word of God is the loudest authority in our life. Louder. Listen, louder than podcasts with political heroes. Louder than your favorite TV cable news station. Louder than anything else. And we have to make sure, listen, that the word of God is heard in community with other people who are in the same battle we're in. We are hearing the word together. We're going to meet on tonight at 6 p.m. in small groups, and we're going to hear the word, and we're going to talk about the word together. We have to do that. We have to say, hey, this is the way I interpreted this sermon. This is how I'm applying it. What do you think about that? We have to have those conversations. Or if we don't, we'll end up putting our trust in an authority that shouldn't be trusted. The question for us, church, is not will you trust authorities for knowledge. You do that every single day. The question for every one of us is which authority are we going to give our ultimate allegiance to? We have a Savior who died for our sins. We have a Savior who 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. That Savior right now is reigning at God's right hand, interceding on behalf of His people, and one day He will return and He will set up an eternal kingdom on this earth, and He will renew it, and there will be no more death and suffering and sickness. There will be no more pandemics. And we are called as the church to live for that Savior now, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the confusion. Jesus told us, and this is how we'll close, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Let's pray.